Thank you, guys. Let's have another round of applause for our band. Thank you. We appreciate you, and I appreciate all of you being here with us today. You had a lot of options of what to do with your Sunday morning, and yet you made a choice to be here, and we greatly appreciate your presence with us. All throughout this school year, we've been doing this thing as a church. We've been answering your questions about the faith, questions about Christianity, questions about the Bible, questions about Jesus, questions about church life. And so we've been going through your questions and to the best of our ability, answering those questions. And so we are finishing up a message series today where we have been answering some questions about a very difficult topic. We've been answering some questions about hell. Now, as I've said all the way throughout this series, this is not a message series about hell. This is a message series about Jesus and what he has accomplished for us. And in the midst of this series, I share with you my experiences growing up in the faith. And when I was very young, I was taught about Jesus. And I was taught that if I put my belief in Jesus, that he will save me and he will give me heaven. And I believed in these things, but it wasn't explained to me what exactly it is that Jesus was saving me from. And as I got a little bit older in church life, growing up in a Christian household, I discovered what it is that Jesus saves us from. It is hell that Jesus saves us from. Eternal separation from God that Jesus saves us from. And so often in church life, the gift of heaven is what is emphasized, and rightfully so. I love to emphasize the gift of heaven, but we, especially those of us who are already saved, need to appreciate what exactly it is we've been saved from in order to receive heaven. In week two of our series, we talked about this difficult issue, this question that people struggle with of, well, who is it? Who actually deserves to go to hell? Who deserves that? I mean, you look around and you see a bunch of people that you think are basically good, and you think, well, who is it among us that actually deserves that kind of a punishment, an eternal punishment? Who deserves that? But if we defer to what the Scripture says, even just specifically focusing on the words of Jesus, here's what we learn. We learn that all of us human beings, whether you think of yourself as religious or not, whether you think of yourself as like a good person or not, all of us human beings fall short of God's glorious standard. All of us fail. All of us sin. And there's only one who has walked the face of the earth that did not deserve hell, and that is Jesus Christ. He did not sin. He did not fall short of God's glorious standard. In the same way, there is only one who has ever walked the face of this earth that actually deserves heaven, and it is Jesus Christ. And so here is what Jesus has done for us. He has given us the gifts of his mercy and his grace. In his mercy, he has taken on the punishment for us. He suffered on that cross in our place so that we would not have to receive a punishment, be separated from God. And so he has given us mercy. We've been spared a punishment that we deserve. That is mercy. And then there's the gift of his grace, being given a gift that we did not earn, the gift of heaven. Jesus earned this through his sacrifice, and he has given it to us. Last week we talked about the question of, well, how long is hell? Is it a short time and then people are saved? And like this whole universalism thing, and there's the universalist church, and they believe that hell is temporary. And I could see why I'd want to believe that and why so many people would want to believe that. But again, if we're convinced that this ancient collection of texts that we call the Bible is accurate, if we believe this is the authority, and if we believe when Jesus spoke about hell, he meant what he said, then there's only one conclusion that we can land upon, that hell is forever. Furthermore, if you remember from last week, Jesus tells us that there is a great chasm set between heaven and hell, and those who want to cross over from one to the other cannot. And so much of what we're reading, so much of what we're talking about, we just have to go back and ask ourselves the question, are we willing to align our beliefs with what Scripture says? Are we willing to defer to what Scripture says or not? I mentioned this last week. No one's asking you to be comfortable with any of these concepts. That's not a requirement. I read through the Bible, I read about wrath, I read about judgment, I read about hell. I am not comfortable with any of these things, and yet I acknowledge the reality, I acknowledge the truth of what Scripture says. I have saved what is perhaps the most difficult question concerning hell for last, and it is this. How could a loving God send anyone to hell? How could a loving God do this? This is a question people struggle with inside the church, outside of the church, inside Christianity, and outside of Christianity. How could God do this? Maybe this is a question you've wondered yourself. Maybe Christian people out there, you have been asked this question. If you were to be asked this question, Christians, how would you respond? Do you have an answer locked and loaded and ready to go? Right? What would you say? If you already have an answer, then maybe you can check out for the rest of the message here today, but we're going to talk through what that answer is. It's a very difficult question. I mean, all my life I've been around Christian people, and you Christian people have been telling me about how loving God is. So how can this loving God send people to hell? It's a good question that deserves an answer, and there's only one place to find that answer, and you know where it is. So let's open up our Bibles. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to John chapter 3. There's a short passage in your bulletin. We're going to look at a more extended passage. Those of you who are newer to our church, we want to encourage you to bring your Bibles with you. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can use your phone. You probably have an app, or you can look it up online. John chapter 3. We're going to look to this passage for some answers here. This is a well-loved passage of Scripture. We spend a lot of time here. We're going to read about this conversation that Jesus has with a man named Nicodemus. There are so many wonderful, important insights shared in this conversation, which is why we talk about it so much. This is John chapter 3, and so Nicodemus is going to have this conversation with Jesus, and Nicodemus is part of the religious establishment of his day. Okay, he is a Pharisee. And so in those days, there was something called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish ruling council or the Jewish government. And so that government was made up of Pharisees and Sadducees, essentially a two-party system. So you had your Pharisees and your Sadducees. And so that made up the Sanhedrin, which was part of this religious system. You also had priests, you also had scribes, but all of these people make up this religious establishment. And so Nicodemus approaches Jesus and has some questions for him, but as you'll notice, he really doesn't have much of an opportunity to bring up these questions to Jesus. John chapter 3, verse 1, now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council, also known as the Sanhedrin. He came to Jesus at night. We don't know why he shows up at night. We don't know if he was sent by the Sanhedrin. We don't know if he was sent by his fellow party members, the Pharisees. We don't know if he's coming there on his own. We don't know exactly what it is he wanted from Jesus, but based on the context, we've got a clue. We have an idea of why Nicodemus was there and what he wanted to talk to Jesus about. So we meet this man. He came to Jesus at night. Rabbi, he says, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. That's a great way to start. Nicodemus is acknowledging, okay, I'm a Pharisee and part of the Sanhedrin, but I'm acknowledging that you are from God. At this point, you should know, at this point in history, we're already at a place where the majority of the religious establishment did not have this belief about Jesus. The majority of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, would reject Jesus. And so Nicodemus is speaking at least on behalf of himself or a small group of people, and they're saying, we know that you have come from God. But pay attention to why they know this. This is so stinking important. And we pass over this so quickly, but this is so important. Rabbi, we know that you have come from God. How do they know that? For no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the same group of people that would crucify Jesus, they did not have problems with the miracles Jesus was performing, well, except for the fact that he performed some of them on the Sabbath. They did not have problems with the healings. They did not have problems with these signs and wonders. What they had a problem with was the stuff that came out of Jesus' mouth. His teachings contradicted their understanding of Scripture. So often the teachings of Jesus contradicted their understanding of who the Messiah is and what the Messiah was supposed to accomplish. They had a problem with that. And yet this man, Nicodemus, listens to the teachings, probably wasn't quite on board with what Jesus was saying. It's like, man, what you're saying doesn't align with what I already believe about God, but I'm listening to you. But more than that, I'm seeing the fruit of your ministry. I am seeing what you are accomplishing. And so not to give too much away, not to give you too many spoilers, but as we go on in time, what the Sanhedrin is able to do is look past all of the miracles, look past the signs, the wonders, the resurrection, the multiplying of the loaves and fishes, the healing of the lepers. They look past all of that. They ignore the fruit because what Jesus is saying is challenging to them. Don't miss that. And so Nicodemus doesn't say, hey, I've heard your teachings, Jesus, and everything that you've said aligns with my understanding of Scripture. After all, I'm a Pharisee. After all, I'm an expert in the law. Everything you've said agrees with what I believe, and so I believe you're from God. No. I've seen your fruit. I've seen the signs. And I've arrived at the conclusion that no one could do these things if God were not with him. You must be from God. Verse 3, Jesus replied, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. What are you talking about, Jesus? So Jesus, in some ways, is similar to us, and in some ways is extremely different. Jesus knows the questions we have before we can bring them to him. Jesus knows the motivation of our hearts. And I suspect that Nicodemus wanted to talk to Jesus about his potential role as Messiah. Are you the Messiah who's going to bring about the resurrection of the kingdom of God, or more specifically, the kingdom of Israel? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious establishment, they are waiting for a Messiah who would come and be their political king and restore the glory of the kingdom of Israel. Let's get back to how it was back in the old days under King David and King Solomon. You know, they were great back in those days. They were the number one superpower of the world was Israel. And they're waiting for a Messiah to come and restore the kingdom. And so, if that's what Nicodemus wanted to talk about, well, Jesus is going to talk about the kingdom. Not just the kingdom of Israel, but the kingdom of God. Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the real kingdom of God beyond just the political nation of Israel. No one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. When Jesus uses the terminology kingdom of God, often it's synonymous with kingdom of heaven or heaven, or just this description of God's way, how God's order, God's government, how it will be established. The kingdom of God, you cannot see it. The kingdom of heaven, you cannot see it unless you are born a second time, born again. Verse 4. How can someone be born when they are old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Surely, Jesus, you're not speaking about something literal, but I'm missing the figurative. What are you trying to say here, Jesus? Verse 5, Jesus answered, very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and spirit. So Jesus is talking about two separate things, something physical, something spiritual. All you moms out there, right? Before you had that baby, the water breaks, right? Isn't that how it goes? The water breaks and the baby is born. It's just that easy from what I understand, right, ladies? There is a physical birth. And Jesus says, yes, if you want to enter God's kingdom, there needs to be a second birth. It's not going to be a physical birth. It's going to be a spiritual birth, being born a second time. As we make our way through the New Testament, we hear these ideas phrased and put out there in different ways. Being born again, the term repentance. I'm going one way in life, but now I've experienced this change. Or surrendering to Jesus Christ, accepting him as your Savior, taking on a new life, being born again. All different ways to describe this process. There's something spiritual that needs to change in you. You've got your physical birth, now you need a spiritual birth to be born a second time. For truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit, Spirit with a capital S, the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spirit. When we become followers of Jesus Christ, and Jesus talks about this, we understand this throughout church, that when we become followers of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit makes his dwelling within us and gives us a new life, a new identity. Some of you out there who are Christians, you could tell me the specific date that your life changed. Say, I'm no longer the same person because I've just been born anew. I've been born a second time. I've been born again. I'm not who I used to be. I've received the second birth from the Holy Spirit. And you can think of it this way. Maybe this is kind of a poor comparison, but I've got a friend who he's an addict, right? And so he has that date of when he got into recovery, where he gave up his addiction. That is his new birthday. He says, this is more important than my actual birthday, the day that I started again, right? Maybe that's a poor comparison, but this is how this goes. It's like, I'm not the same person anymore. I've been born again, born of the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, you should not be surprised, Nicodemus. Buddy, you're the expert here. Nicodemus, you're the Pharisee. You're the guy that people go to when they've got questions. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. Verse 8. Oh, here's fun. This is fun. Jesus can be very poetic and creative. Listen to this. Verse 8. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. You see, okay, a physical birth you could witness. Hey, there's a person. Didn't it used to be a person? Now there's a person. I can see that with my eyes. I am aware of a physical birth of a person. A spiritual birth, a new birth, we can't really see it, but you see the evidence of it in their life. It's just like the wind. Boy, oh boy, did we have a violent, windy March. It came in like a lion who is on the rampage. How windy was it at the beginning of this month? Some of you have tiles missing or shingles missing from your roof and siding missing from the side of the house. Some of you had sheds blown over. It was a windy March. You didn't see the wind, but you saw the evidence of it. And Jesus is saying, hey, Nicodemus, you started this conversation by saying you've seen the signs, right? And that's how it goes. You see the signs. You see the evidence of the Holy Spirit in the person's life. You see it, but you don't see the Spirit itself. That's just how it goes. And here's a fun little fact for you. The word Spirit and the word wind in Greek, it's the same root word, pneuma, with a silent P if you want to look it up, pneuma. So you can see the wind, not by the wind itself, by the evidence of what it's doing. You see it. And so is everyone born in the Spirit. You see the fruit of their lives. You see that they are different. You see their new priorities. You see what they're accomplishing. You see that there is this change. Verse 9, Nicodemus isn't getting it. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you do not understand these things? I mean, people come to you for answers, buddy, and you don't understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. Jesus has a unique insight that's, goodness gracious. Jesus has come from heaven. He is one with the Father. He has come down to earth. He's like, I'm just reporting to you. I'm just testifying to you about what's true. I'm just telling you what I've seen and what I've experienced. I'm just telling you the truth. I testify to what we've seen and what we know. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I'm just telling you the truth, man. And still, you people, you Pharisees, you Sadducees, you members of the Sanhedrin, you're not accepting what I'm telling. I'm just telling you the truth. And still, you do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you, you people, I have spoken to you all of earthly things, and you do not believe. Here's what this means. When you go back through the teachings of Jesus, so much of what Jesus has to say deals with what we might think of as earthly things, practical things, how to treat one another, how to take care of one another, what our priorities should be. You could categorize those things as just mundane, normal stuff. Jesus said, I've given you these teachings that are of the earthly realm. You're not accepting them, right? Still, you do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I take it up to the next level? How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? Nicodemus, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. That's a term Jesus uses to describe himself. He's referring to himself there. And just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Now, this is a strange little verse here. Verse 14, what is he talking about? I'm sorry, not verse 14. Verse 14. And so what Jesus is referring to is something that happens way back in the days of Moses. If you've read the book of Exodus, you realize that God told Moses to do a lot of things, and a lot of those things were pretty strange. And so way back in that time, there was a period where the Israelites were being attacked. They were being bitten by these venomous snakes. And so God told Moses, all right, we're going to solve this problem. Here's what you're going to do, Moses. You're going to take a bronze snake. You're going to put it on the end of the stick. You're going to lift it up in the air. And I know this is strange, Moses, but you're going to do this thing. And everyone who looks up to that stick that you're holding up, everyone who looks up and believes will be spared, will be saved. And so Nicodemus, being a Pharisee, knew this story very, very well. And so Jesus says, hey, remember back in those old days with Moses when that snake was lifted up and everybody who lifted their eyes up to that was saved? Well, so the Son of Man must also be lifted up, or more specifically, killed, crucified, that everyone who believes in him may be saved. I believe, verse 15, I believe that this verse marks the end of the conversation with Nicodemus. Some people believe that the following verses, verses 16 through roughly 21, these are the continued words of Jesus. But I think Jesus has stopped speaking with Nicodemus at verse 15. And then beginning in verse 16, here's where John, the author of this book, here's where John gives us, the readers, some commentary to help us understand what we've just read. We've just read about the strange conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. And John, help us understand what we've just read. Give us your commentary. And so this is either the commentary of John or it's the continued words of Jesus. I think it's John's commentary, but regardless, here's what's said. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Some of you grew up learning this in church. You've had to memorize it at Vacation Bible School or in Sunday school. Well, here's the context. Maybe you're not familiar with the context. It comes right on the heels of this conversation. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, and that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God, here's an answer to our question. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Pause right there. The mission that the Father gave the Son was not a mission of condemnation. Father God did not say to Jesus, okay, Jesus, I need you to go down to earth, deal with all these sinners, and condemn them. No, no, no. That wasn't the mission of Jesus when he was sent. The first coming of Jesus Christ was not a mission of condemnation. Make no mistake. Jesus possesses the authority to judge. Jesus possesses the authority to condemn. But that wasn't the mission. Let me read that again. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. It's a salvation mission. It's a rescue mission. There are people drowning. We're going to swoop in and save them. There are people in peril. We're going to swoop in and save them. And how does he save them? Well, he saves them through himself, through what he will do. Verse 18. Whoever believes in him, in Jesus, not just believe that he existed. Oh, I believe that's a historical figure, and he was a good man and a good teacher. No, has put their belief or their trust in Jesus. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. I like what we're reading so far, don't you? Verses 16 through the beginning of 18 are great. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe, whoever does not put their trust in Jesus, stands condemned already because they have not put their trust in, believed in, the name of God's one and only Son. Here's the situation we have. Those who receive Jesus Christ as their Savior receive the gift of forgiveness of sins and the gift of salvation. Those who reject Jesus, who spurn His love, who give up that gift, they do not. They stand condemned already. Now, some people have tried to create a little gray area. Right? They have this idea saying, well, it's one thing to receive, it's another thing to reject, but what if you neither receive nor reject? Is there a gray area? You can go down that road if you like, but I'd caution against it. Let's stick to what we know for sure. Now, there are some very good questions. In fact, two questions that I've been asked a number of times. In fact, just a couple weeks ago, my oldest two daughters asked me these questions. They asked me about that guy who lives on that very remote island, never seen a Bible, never heard about it. It's an undiscovered group of people living on this. What about them? What happens to them? Well, here's where we rely on God's goodness and God's character. We have this doctrine in Christianity. Some refer to it as the doctrine of accountability. It's this idea that every human being is held accountable to what they have received, to what's been revealed to them. Every individual is held accountable to what God has revealed to them. And so that person that's never heard the name of Jesus, they still have access to the general revelation of God. They look around. They see there must be some kind of a creator, and they give Him worship. And so everyone is held accountable to the revelation that they've received. And here's where what we really need to rely on is who God is. What we see about God consistently throughout the Scripture is that God is just and God is righteous. So in situations like that, we can rely on the justice and the righteousness of God. Being righteous means you're going to do the right thing. God will do the right thing in those types of situations. That's His business, is not mine. I can't tell you for sure one way or the other. That's His business. He's the judge. I am not. My girls also ask me questions about little babies or children who pass before they get to learn about Jesus. What does God do in those situations? It's very similar to the situations where someone might have some kind of a disability or not be able to understand or just go through life with limited comprehension. What does God do in those situations? Well, again, we go back to what we know about God. We know that God is just and God is righteous. So we can count on a righteous God to do the right thing in those situations. Still, we have not answered our original question. How could a loving God send people to hell? The problem is with the question. The question in and of itself expresses a flaw in our thinking about human nature. You see, if people were basically good, and we're not, I mean, have you met people, right? Have you spent any time with yourself? If people were basically good, and if people basically deserved heaven, and if God said, hey, those people who are basically good, who basically deserve heaven, I'm going to damn them to hell. Well, that's not loving at all. That's horrific. Those people are basically good, they basically deserve heaven, but no, they're getting hell instead. That's awful. That's not loving. But see, that's not the situation. Because we ain't basically good. We're not. The situation is that in our default mode, we are all heading for hell unless there is divine intervention. And so a loving God is not going to sit back and let us go there. Our loving God has gone to great lengths to prevent this. Remember, it's not a mission of condemnation, it's a mission of salvation. And so that river is running, that current is flowing, and it's leading us right to damnation. And Jesus is like, no, 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 we're not going to let this happen. What's it going to take, Father God, to save these people? Well, it means you got to go down there. You got to suffer greatly. You need to be persecuted. You need to be beaten. You need to be flogged. You need to die on the cross for their sins. That's what it's going to take to save them from that eventuality. It's a rescue mission. Jesus has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. God, I cannot stress this enough. You need to realize this. God does not owe you anything. He does not owe me anything. But I've been such a good boy, God. Nope. He doesn't owe me anything. He doesn't owe you anything. He didn't send you a Savior because he owes it to you. Oh, I got to bail these people out. No. He loves you. He loves you. That's why he sent you a Savior. God bought your redemption. He's paid for you. And you got to realize, friends, it was extremely expensive. It cost him the life of his one and only son. He had to watch him suffer on every possible level. He had to watch him suffer and die. It cost God the life of his one and only son to redeem you. The gift, it's a gift, the gift of salvation, the gift of forgiveness of sins. It's free to you because somebody else paid for it. It was extremely expensive for Jesus, but he was willing to pay the price. He was willing to leave heaven, to come down to this earth, to suffer punishment, to suffer persecution, to be called a heretic, to be called a blasphemer, all kinds of accusations levied against him, and then to be beaten within an inch of his life, and then after that to be put on a cross. He did it all for you so that you could be spared. Our loving God has gone to the greatest lengths imaginable to prevent us from suffering the punishment that we deserve. And all of us human beings who put our trust in what he's done as opposed to trusting in ourselves, all of us receive the gift of forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. All of us have been given the opportunity to receive that second birth, to be born again. We've all received a physical birth. I know that because I can see you. You're all here right now. We've all received the opportunity. We've all been invited to participate, to receive Jesus as our Savior and take on that new identity, a new life, a second birth. All of us have been given that opportunity. To those of you in this room who are already Christians, I have a prayer for all of us. And our prayer, my prayer for us, is that we would not grow desensitized to the gifts and the blessings of Jesus Christ. We need to carry with us perpetually an appreciation for what Christ has done for us, what he has spared us from, what he has done for us. He has given us the gift of heaven when we deserved hell. Let us not grow desensitized to this second chance that we've been given, to this new life we have. And for those of you who don't know Jesus yet as your Savior, who have not received that second birth, that spiritual rebirth, you need to know that you are absolutely welcome to receive him as your Savior. There's nothing stopping you. It's all a matter of the transfer of trust. I'm not trusting in myself anymore for my salvation. I'm not trusting in my good deeds. I am trusting in what Jesus has accomplished on my behalf. All of those who receive Christ as Savior will be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Please stand so I can pray for you. Father God, before this assembly, I want to confess my sins. I want to confess that there are so many times in my life where I take you for granted. I'm sorry, God. There are times when I take that gift of salvation for granted, but I know I'm not alone. So, Father God, for all of us who have said yes to you, for all of us who have received Christ as our Savior, forgive us. Forgive us for those times. We want to see a transformation in our hearts. We want to see a transformation in our lives. Let us be a people who are perpetually expressing gratitude for who you are and what you have accomplished for us. Father God, there may be people hearing these words right now who have not yet said yes to your Son, who have not yet received him. And so, Father God, continue to draw them closer to you. Continue to reveal yourself to them. Let this be an opportunity where they can say yes and receive you as Savior and enter into that new identity, that second birth, that new life. Father God, we thank you for blessing us with this opportunity to gather in this space and worship you. And now that our worship service is coming to its close, we pray that you would allow our worship of you to continue. Father God, let us worship you with our lives. Let us worship you by the way we love and serve you and the way we love and serve one another. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.